So today we return to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is not finished with the false teachers, and so neither are we. Unlike too many believers today, Peter was disturbed by the influx and increased influence of false teachers who were rising up from within the churches. Peter knew that their approach was subtle in some ways, but that their teachings were fatal, and he wanted to warn the churches about them and to call Christians to doctrinal faithfulness and vigilance. Why do we have to focus on false teachers and false teachings? Isn't that a big negative? No one's church shopping for pastors and churches and sermons that go after false teachers and say harsh things and so forth. Shouldn't we focus on the positive aspects of our faith, the joyful things, even simply the building up of our biblical convictions and doctrine, you know, as they say, what we're for, not what we're against, just let's focus on what we're for. Well, yes, we do have to consider false teachers and false teachings, both generally, such as this morning, and at times quite specifically, because on the one hand, we preach expositionally through whole books of the Bible, and so when it comes up in the text, we cover it. And aren't the apostles often engaging with false teaching and teachers in the churches? And on the other hand, we want to follow the general pattern then of biblical teaching and that of the apostles. Namely, we both teach positively and constructively, and we expose false teachings and tear down intellectual and spiritual strongholds that infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ. When Charles Spurgeon started a particular publication, he named it The Sword and the Trowel. And people don't give that much mind anymore, if they've even heard of it. But it refers, that name, The Sword and the Trowel, refers to the workers in the book of Nehemiah who kept their swords in one hand and their tools in the other as they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem. Shepherds are in some sense the same, we pastors and elders. The shepherd's staff is for walking, pointing, gently guiding, but it is also for warding off wolves and other threats. So we focus on building up constructively, but we also defend and attack. In this section of his letter, our text for this morning, Peter condemned the apostate. We'll talk about that word later. Peter condemned the apostate false teachers for specific sins. Peter wants his readers to recognize, he wants Christians and the churches to recognize who these evil people, these even leaders, are, and to carefully apply what he is saying to their church situation. We will want to do the same, both generally and in some cases, the sins here might specifically be in play and on display, or someday may be. Before we pray and read the text and get going, maybe I could refresh our memories at least catch us up a bit by referring us simply back to verse 1 of 2 Peter 2 and a simple truth here. And it's this, and I'll read verse 1 in a second. The simple truth is that the church in all times in this time between the times is not immune to false teachers and false teachings. He speaks broadly of them in verse 1. It reads this way: "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly," and it is likely from within the church or even leadership, "and not easily recognized or discerned. So there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." That is, in the end, they promise peace when God threatens judgment. Moving on, "even denying the master who bought them. So they lack divine authority, having rejected Jesus, who they had previously swore to know and to follow." And finishing that, Peter's thought, "bringing upon themselves swift destruction." They will be judged by God. They will be judged, as will anyone who follows them into their doctrine and then almost necessarily into their sins. That's what's before us today, their sins. Let's pray before we read the text, and then we'll read it and take this up further and work through it. Father, thank you for your word and your design and plan for your people, the church and the local church. We thank you for how you have seen fit, grand design, to have your word function, to grant authority to brothers who will give of themselves to guard and guide, and then your word which feeds your people, the sheep, all of us. We ask now, Father, that you help us to grow in discernment, to grow in care, to set aside certain kinds of innocence that would think that this is no big deal, false teachers and false teaching, or that it could never happen here, or whatever it might be. Help us, Father, to be, as we've been called to in these two letters again and again, sober-minded. And even now, as we consider the truths in your word, in this text, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter 2:10, the second half of 10 through 16 today, and then, Lord willing, another Sunday next week on the false teachers, the rest of chapter 2. But today, starting in 10b to 16. "Bold and willful, they," false teachers, "do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these," false teachers, "like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." The holy and inerrant word of God. So again, in these verses, Peter describes the true nature of these false teachers, though attributes and sins that are things we too are to be watching for, which follow or mark the false teacher, I think more generally, and find them out eventually, and which attach themselves to those who follow them. In 5 points, then, this morning, we'll walk through them. Number one, they are rebellious. Verses 10, 11, and first part of 12. The first part of 10, in fact, helps us here, which I didn't read. Those false teachers who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's right before we began reading a minute ago. Bold and willful. Bold there in verse 10. We could say daring. But that still doesn't get to it quite. It's there, the spirit that has no concern for the consequences for others or even oneself. We might think of Evel Knievel or something, and boy, does that, you know, that half of you don't know who that is, but maybe just by his name, you know, he jumped river canyons and stuff. Like this, maybe it's just like an onomatopoeia or something. It's obviously that's what Evel Knievel would do. We might think of bold that way, crazy, careless, bold, and also willful, he says there in 10b, or arrogant, self-pleasing, describes the attitude of being so obsessed with one's own wishes that nothing else can be taken into consideration. These false teachers are bold and willful, daring and arrogant, self-pleasing, self-focused. This self-centered and assured boldness and arrogance of the false teachers is then reflected, Peter says, in that they were not afraid, which is a strange text, not afraid to blaspheme or slander the glorious ones, which we take to mean celestial beings. Literally, they do not tremble in speaking down to, dismissing, slandering glories, glorious ones. He's likely referring, again, I could be more specific, to angels. False teachers were doing things even angels would not do, that is, good angels. They were slandering bad angels, demons. The parallel from Jude tells us that Michael did not dare to pronounce judgment against the devil on his own authority. He wouldn't do it. That's not his place. Peter argues the same here, though he broadens the point. Good angels do not venture to announce judgment or speak ill, even against evil angels. They don't presume to venture into the purview of the Lord himself. That is, in their humility, they leave such talk and such judgment to the Lord. They know their place. The false teachers do not. The false teachers, however, did not fear demonic powers. Maybe they scoffed at the apostles' suggestion that believers need to be on their guard against demonic influence, that in giving themselves to the grosser sins and to which they were inviting Christians, and giving full vent to their lusts, that professing Christians would be opening doors of temptation and influence that they did not understand and could not withstand as they turned away from the Lord and from the church and turned to these false teachers. It may be something like that, given that we already know that these particular false teachers essentially denied the return of Jesus Christ, denying his claims, therefore, about who he was, and ultimately then obviously denying his claims to deity. And so perhaps they simply didn't believe in spiritual beings at all and scoffed at the suggestion of worrying about any of that. Demons. They weren't frightened either of God's judgment in the future. Jesus is not coming back, they would say. And so they weren't frightened by any spiritual beings now. Even so, they were totally ignorant of the very things they blasphemed. Number two, verse 12. In some sense, they are like brute beasts, the false teachers. Verse 12 reads, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. There's a lot of interesting word plays going on there in the Greek words. Some of it comes through there. These false teachers, though thinking they themselves were reasonable, you understand that, right? They thought they were correcting the apostles. They thought they were rescuing people from such fanciful fantasies of the apostles. But that thinking they were reasonable and enlightened were actually, according to Peter, according to God, like brute beasts, irrational animals. Reminds one of Psalm 32, a warning to God-fearers, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. Do you remember that in Psalm 32? Don't be so stubborn and stupid like a horse. What's wrong with you? Is my loose translation of Psalm 32. These false teachers, they operated from instinct, which was locked for them into their sin nature. They followed their fallen desires. As such, behavior is irrational, brute, like that of beasts, then their destiny will resemble that of beasts. They will be caught and destroyed, referring to eternal punishment. But boy, a brute, wild beast can do much damage before then. And so it is with false teachers. Something to note here and expand upon briefly. Peter does not beat around the bush in the way he speaks of these false teachers. Maybe you've noticed that by now. In an age now when tolerance is part of the new cultural religion, a new kind of tolerance, the intolerant tolerance. And anything that seems to the world to lack that new tolerance is regarded, and even now labeled, I see, as fundamentalism. That's the new dirty word. We need to hear how an apostle regarded false teachers and describe them. Tolerance? No. You don't tolerate false teaching or false teachers. Tolerance of such rampant evil and blasphemy is unacceptable. We need to make sure that we not only speak of heresy and blasphemy for what it is, but also that we recognize in our minds and attitudes to such people that their heresies really will lead to damnation. There really is great danger coming with them, that they are evil and need to be contradicted and challenged and put out. Alistair Begg, a fine Reformed preacher today, has recently said, quote, the elevation of that which is tolerance beyond that which is truth has reached such an epidemic proportion that there is great skepticism about anybody who speaks concerning anything with a measure of forcefulness. End quote. That's right. But false teachers are when they contradict the Word of God, tear down the convictions of Christianity, and lead the people of God astray, are like brute beasts. They are irrational animals. They are to be resisted, spoken against publicly, and put out. We don't play games with that. Peter didn't. Are we so enlightened? Christianity is more than kindness, brothers and sisters. There is defense. There is proclamation. There is forcefulness. Ask any shepherd. All right, number three. They are deceitful. Verse 13, number three, reads this way, suffering wrong. They will suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. He's writing to Christians in the churches. So they're right there at the potlucks, at the celebrations, at the weddings, at the Lord's Supper. Everyone knows. No one says anything. Peter continues to make the point that these false teachers will be caught in their own webs eventually. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. More plays on words here. God will give them what they have done to others. They will reap what they sow eventually, and certainly in the end, at the judgment. Though the false teachers tried to pass themselves off as spiritual leaders, possessing a special level of knowledge, sort of positioning themselves perhaps in the leadership of the church or looking for influence, positioning for influence, they would parade their greedy gains even so, and parties and pleasures even during the day, not caring to hide anything. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Peter knows. He's heard about it. Everyone's heard about it. But there they are, in the pews, in the celebrations, at the table. Ecclesiastes 10:16 says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning." Similarly, Isaiah 5:11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They make evil an all-day affair and even use the daytime, the period when you're all working, to indulge their pleasures." And they're members of the church, probably. And as such, were blots and blemishes on the body, continuing to join the churches for the Lord's Supper, and as I said, the other meals and feasts. We're not clear exactly what Peter's referring to there, or all of it. Jude said the intruders were like hidden reefs, waiting for ships overhead to destroy, hidden reefs in the congregation, whereas Peter focuses on that stained and defilement aspect in the church. At the conclusion of the letter, Peter exhorted his readers to be precisely the opposite of these false teachers. Instead of being blots and blemishes, they should be spotless and blameless. But there it is. Not just weed and tare, but false teachers in the churches. Are we exempt? By no means. By no means. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant. We'll get there on some practical stuff. Number four, the fourth point. They are, verse 14, insatiable sinners and hunters of the weak. Insatiable sinners and hunters of the weak. W-E-A-K. Hunters of the unsteady, the young, the impressionable. Verse 14 reads, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. That's a series of short phrases for Peter. It's sort of like a funneling in the language. Like the shorter phrases and shorter phrases, staccato bursts to pour condemnation upon these false teachers, challenging the teachings of the apostles. Well, had there been any doubt in your mind up to this point about the salvation of these false teachers, Peter closes the door by indicating that they were insatiable, habitual sinners. Their eyes consistently looking to sin, reveling in and celebrating and training in their sin and sinfulness, as opposed to training in godliness. All of this taken together can in no way ever describe a true Christian. With eyes full of adultery is literally having eyes full of an adulteress, that is, thinking only of adultery when they see women. Not sisters, but potential partners. They never stop sinning is literally unceasing in sin. Probably referring to their sinning with their eyes and more broadly as they look to the church for personal gain, for followers, influence, power, control. If we can just convince this family and if we can just convince her, she has a lot of influence. If I could just get the young people, if I could just influence the college ministry leader and then all the students, we can have the church. Followers, influence, power, control. No such person described in these ways would mesh with the apostle's description of a true believer, someone born from above, born of God, indwelt with the Spirit of God. Further, Peter says that their deceit was aimed at seducing or baiting the unaware or unsteady, as opposed to those who are, earlier in the letter, firmly established in the truth, which is what Peter's encouraging and sponsoring. Oh, that you would be firmly established in the truth. Well, you have false teachers, members, professing Christians, picking off and baiting those who are not firmly established in the truth. In chapter 3, we're warned that the unstable distort Paul's writings and the rest of scriptures. And since our verse directs our attention to sexual sin and greed, perhaps the teachers enticed people to sin by promising them that they could live for their pleasures, for their lusts, and for material comforts of this life without any thought of judgment. You don't have to go the hard route that the apostles describe. Jesus isn't coming back. There's no judgment. Live how you want. You can have your cake and eat it too. Such a theology seemed too good to pass up for the young and the unstable, and they swallowed the bait plenty easily enough, and so do many Christians swallow the bait of many false teachings through songs and radio and the best-selling Christian books. and on and on. We are too easily caught. And these false teachers had become specialists in greed. They worked at it, Peter writes. They practiced it. They fed it. Yet they never have enough, and they are predators. No wonder Peter calls them literally children of a curse and not children of God's blessing, referring to certain destruction from the hand of God at the end. Again and again, the theme of judgment surfaces. This is the reality the teachers denied, and Peter wanted to awaken his readers, Christians, real Christians, so they would take it seriously and rebuke the teachers and put them out. For the sake of their brothers and sisters, for the sake of the church, for the sake of lasting to the end. Peter then is describing these false teachers in the church, he's describing apostates. That is, people who had professed Christ, made a profession of faith, whatever you want to say, signed the card, prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, but time has proved them to not have been true believers. They had profession, maybe still, but not possession. Time will tell. And it was speaking volumes, time was, about these who were troubling the church so terribly. They are unbelievers in the midst of believers, and they will sooner or later depart from the presence of the church. John writes of it this way in 1 John 2, a verse we visit from time to time, which gives this principle, but in his gospel he gives the principle too of an appearance of faith, which ends up not being real saving faith. But in his letter, 1 John 2, he writes this way about what it sort of looks like when it happens, quote, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." That's not talking about people who move away. It's not talking about people who switch churches, assuming that there's good reasons for that and that it's worked through and there's no question of their commitment to Christ and so forth. He's talking here about people who walk away from the church, and in walking away from the church, they're walking away from Christ. That's known. All right, fifth. The sins of the false teachers. They are experts in greed. We've already touched on this, but verses 15 and 16, Peter provides us an illustration. They are experts in greed. Starts in verse 15, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray." Well, so they know the right way. They have been exposed to the teachings of the gospel. They know what the truth is. They've checked the boxes. They've shared the gospel with the pastor in the membership process. They've heard the gospel proclaimed over and over and over to the best of their ability, the pastor and elders. "Yep, we believe you're a Christian. Come on in." But then these people have forsaken the right way and gone a different way while staying in the church still for a while. Pulling from verse 14, "They have hearts trained in greed." Now he illustrates that in the rest of verse 15 and 16. He writes, "They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." So here, Peter utilizes another Old Testament illustration in the earlier verses, just still in chapter 2, they were all from Genesis to illustrate what is awaiting the false teachers, the judgment of God upon sin. Here he pulls from Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, 24. These false prophets were like animals. Perhaps that's the thing that spurred this connection for Peter. These false prophets, he's just said, are like animals. Well, Balaam, gain, pride, donkey. Their prototype, Balaam, son of Beor, was rebuked by an animal. Numbers 22. His donkey, Balaam's donkey, was smarter and more spiritually sensitive than was Balaam, the prophet, blinded in his greed. A donkey who could see the angel of the Lord in Balaam's path and three times pulled up or bowed down as Balaam beat him, her, in fact, while Balaam couldn't see. Balaam is used here as an example of the false teacher who, out of spiritual blindness and greed, would prophesy, teach for the reward from a foreign king, not caring what God actually wants or if he even exists. Peter's point here was that Balaam loved money, that a desire for material gain governed and motivated his ministry. Similarly, these false teachers were driven by greed, and so many today. So many today. You can make a lot of money fleecing professing Christians. You can buy mansions with that money and Ferraris, I see in the news this last week, and private planes, many private planes. A soft life can only be pursued if one has the finances to fuel it. And that's easy money. The false teachers like Balaam were and are propagators of teachings that would ensure their own comfort and security in the here and now. And wouldn't you know it, they deny the judgment. So who cares? Live it up. Those Christians will keep sending the checks. The false teachers like Balaam had sinned so long and so intensely that their sin had become a form of insanity, Peter writes. It's not literally insane, but anyone who pursues wrongdoing to this extent and starts profiting from it and gives full vent to it is really out of his mind in one sense, because unrighteousness always leads to judgment. The only sane way, if you want to put it that way, to respond to false teachers is to reject them and their teachings and to cling to the Word of God and to cling to the apostles' doctrine and to stay close to the church and help brothers and sisters and be sharpened by one another. That's sanity. Well, okay. Having worked through those five, let's wrap it up. Oh, don't hear me saying I'm promising a conclusion just yet. But I do want to wrap this part of it up and then move towards that. Obviously, perhaps you're sitting there saying, "Well, I'm not a false teacher, and I don't know any false teachers. This isn't a sermon for me." Obviously, the vast majority of Christians, both then and now, are not false teachers. Even still, there are some things we can take away from Peter's teaching here, for sure. We've got four of them, quick. And then I'll wrap it up with a word from J.C. Ryle. Number one, beware of the enslaving and destructive power of sin, especially pride and greed. Beware of the enslaving and destructive power of sin, especially pride and greed. More broadly, selfishness. There are outward manifestations of sins, and there is the reality of professing Christians becoming false teachers and leading the people of God astray, which is itself a very outward thing. That's all true. But there is also the reality of the inner or initially invisible sins that drive people toward the eventual outward expression or consequences of them. These false teachers, for example, harbored and fed greed in their hearts and love of self, and they fed their lusts long before it leaked out and threatened others and infiltrated churches. Do you understand? The root causes of slander, the absence of self-control, a love of money, sexual immorality, our pride and greed. The root causes are there long before the fruit. So beware. You're not a false teacher, but are you described in some way in Peter's text for today? Not a false teacher yet. Number two, continue to make every effort then to demonstrate the genuine nature of your faith and avoid the fate of these false teachers. We only have to reference 2 Peter chapter 1 for this, and then we can move on. He says it so well. 2 Peter chapter 1, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, that is enough to make the point. Continue to make every effort to demonstrate the genuine nature of your faith and so avoid the fate of these false teachers. The third of four, recognize character traits and qualities of false teachers so that the false teachers can be identified and avoided. Recognize character traits and qualities of false teachers. One identifies false teachers on the basis that what they are saying contradicts what God has said in His Word. That's perhaps the main thing to say. But recognizing character traits of gross pride and obvious greed, as well as the outward expressions of sin, can also help in identifying false teachers, helping people who are confused by what a teacher is saying, helping them to look, I should say, at the life of the person too, can be helpful. Number four, recognize ways in which genuine, well-meaning Christians can be enticed by false teachers and teachings, and therefore cause unknowing harm to others. Yeah, let's have a book study on the shack. How about that? Right? Come on. Churches are replete these days with book studies and Sunday school classes considering materials that ought not be anywhere near real Christians. They mean well. But just because it's in the top 10 list of the VBS at Lifeway, or the top 10, or right as you walk in on the kiosk at the Christian bookstore, or just because that song and those songwriters are right on the top playlist for your Christian radio station, that does not mean that it's faithful. And so then when you say, hey, I love this book, and you pass it, that's what we're saying here. That's what I'm on about here. Recognize ways in which genuine, well-meaning Christians can be enticed by false teachers and therefore cause unknowing harm to others because they themselves have not and are not growing in their discernment. So having been enticed by false teachers in some way or allowing themselves to be influenced by errant or even wicked teaching, some Christians are then, as I said, unwittingly propagating things that cause others to stumble. They might not be false teachers themselves yet, such people, but they are not helping the brothers and sisters, but rather hindering them, tripping them up. Is that what you want? Is that what you want to do for brothers and sisters? If God is furious with false teachers who lead his people astray, who lead others astray, he will not be pleased with genuine Christians who may be unintentionally causing others to stumble in these things either. What are the works you're building upon that foundation? Are you growing in discernment? Are you helping your brothers and sisters with regard to engagement of authors, materials, music, teachings, the new trends, the new cultural waves? Are you helping or not? Let me just close with some timeless wisdom from J.C. Ryle, 19th century English evangelical bishop. He provides some further practical counsel, and I'll close with it. Two paragraphs. Quote, "Strange views are continually propounded by pastors about subjects of the deepest importance, by the pen and by the tongue, by the press and by the pulpit. The country is incessantly deluged with a flood of erroneous opinions. To ignore the fact is mere blindness. Others see it even if we pretend to be ignorant of it. The danger is real, great, and unmistakable. Never was it so needful to say, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. If anyone should ask me, what is the best safeguard against false doctrine? I answer in one word, the Bible. The Bible, regularly read, regularly prayed over, regularly studied. We must go back to the old prescription of our master, diligently study the Scriptures. If we want a weapon to wield against the plans of Satan, there is nothing like the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But to wield it successfully, we must read it habitually, diligently, intelligently, and prayerfully. This is a point on which, I fear, many fail. In an age of hurry and activity, few read their Bibles as much as they should. More books, perhaps, are read than ever, but less of the one book which makes man wise to salvation. Ignorance of the Bible is the root of all error. Knowledge of the Bible is the best antidote against modern heresies. Brothers and sisters, be watchful, be sober-minded. Divine judgment is coming. Jesus is coming again. You can be saved from judgment if you repent and trust the Master, Jesus Christ. Then, walking with Him by His grace, repenting as we go, bearing fruit, you will never fall, and there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Perhaps it's timely for some, you know. Well, for us, pray, Father, that your word, as you have promised, will not return void, that it will accomplish all its purposes. Father, I pray now that you will continue to shape us according to your word, according to these truths, each one as we find them and look into them deeply. Continue to shape us, guard us, guide us into the truth, guard us from error, guard us from false teachers, but equip us, Father, knowing that we are not immune. We ask that you equip us to stand on the truth, to cling to the truth, and to resist all that is false. In Jesus' name, amen.